The Old Testament reading is from Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went down and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as of the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. The New Testament reading is from the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your strength, your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to this word.
Thank you, Rindy. We're going to sing now number 410, particularly to the seventh miracle or the seventh sign, the resurrection. But we were just looking this morning at the first 16 verses. And if you've ever grappled with this issue of faith, may this message this morning assist you in this very area. As I was speaking to a sister just a little earlier, we all would say amen and hallelujah to the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is in control. We have no doubts at all. And ultimately what he has planned will come about. His purposes will never fail. But some would like to think perhaps that we're just puppets somehow, and that faith, well, it's a gift and we just sort of switch it on, maybe like an electric current. I think our Bible says a lot more than that. But the actual issue at times for ourselves as to what part we play in it is very important. We know well the scripture in Hebrews 11, how we need to exercise our faith that we please God. Well, let's see how this works out in our text this morning as we take from verse 1 of chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world, of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And this is God's word to us this morning. word of prayer together. The word of God is sharper, quicker than any two-edged sword. We know it's inspired, O Lord, it's God-breathed. And we pray, Lord, indeed you might breathe into our hearts and lives today to, yes, indeed, increase our faith. Give us wisdom, give us direction from thy precious word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice that we have taken the title this morning from our message from a later time in the chapter, verse 40, where Jesus actually says to Martha, "Did I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Well, of course, this covers the issue of sickness and health and death. And all those sort of areas are usually found within a hospital, aren't they? I wonder what you think about hospitals. And of course, your view of that would be depending on whether you're a doctor or a nurse. Maybe you're a patient or family or whatever your relationship to the hospital might be. And you know, hospitals can be the most exhausting, enduring, encouraging, and enthusiastic places. For within its walls each day, thousands of merciful tasks are carried out. It might be feeding, might be the supplying of medicines, it might be bed for rest, might be surgery, might be physiotherapy, might be x-rays, it might be blood tests, but there's one aim in view. It's to get this sick person well in time to discharge them back home, healed and happy. We are aware, of course, that's not always the result, and sadly, at times, death can ensue, or even palliative care is perhaps the only avenue that can be taken. But I think you'd agree, would you not, that it's a great blessing to have such places in our own land. I was reading the other day that following the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, following that particular date and afterwards, they began the construction of hospitals with a training for doctors and nursing. Obviously not in the same ilk as we see today, but with a clear recognition of the need. For myself, I had the privilege of working in a very old hospital in Whitechapel, the London Hospital, which was built actually in 1740. The oldest hospital in London, by the way, is St. Bartholomew's, which was founded as far back as 1123. And praise God for such places. But of course, in the time of our Lord, such places did not exist. And apart from our Lord, in the general populace, there was a limitation of knowledge concerning medicine, concerning treatment, concerning the sick. Nevertheless, we'd have to say at whatever age you may find these things taking place, faith is a necessary requisite at any era in history. And we may well quote without shame that our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the same," or "is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So in our text as it begins, we first of all read that here is one, a certain man, it says, was sick. This is his infirmity. The word sick, by the way, in the original is an interesting word. It's athenao, and it means many different aspects of sickness. It can mean weak, diseased, and it can not only apply to the body but also to the mind and other areas as well. It can actually apply to the weak in faith. It can apply to a conscience. And in Romans 15:1, for example, it is translated infirmities, where it says, we then, excuse me, that are strong, ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And also it can apply to being impotent and helpless. And in fact, one place it's actually applied to the Apostle Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians 10:10 it says, his bodily presence is weak. And that's the same word here that's applied to the word sick. Have a look and you'll see that that word sick or sickness is in various verses. It's in verse 2, 3, 4 and verse 6. I wonder why it's often mentioned so much. Well, this is my own thoughts on this. Of course, the Lord would know, and it's been so, perhaps over many years, that such people who call themselves higher critics, those who are liberal, who don't believe, for example, in the miracles of our Lord, such as William Barclay, and doesn't believe, it seems, in the deity of Christ. Well, here it's very clear that here is a man who is sick unto death and actually literally dies. He doesn't go into a swoon. There are words in here, and there is a witness that here is a man who is sick unto death, mentioned, as we said, five times. And we might note through this text too, there are different responses, if you like, different levels of faith to what is spoken about this man. And there are so today, even within the Christian population. How do you, for example, respond to the following? If I said to you, I have COVID, if I have cancer, if I have a cardiac disease, if I asked you this morning, do miracles still happen? Are people delivered from sickness by prayer? I wonder what your response would be. You see, the infirmity of Lazarus here is actually only just mentioned in this one word. He is sick. We don't know his particular diagnosis. But we do know something about his identity. And he has two sisters, and they live in Bethany. And they are Mary and they are Martha. And I might just say, as an aside perhaps, there are various Marys, as we know in Scripture. Mary, the obvious one, the mother of our Lord. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Mark. And there might be a few others along the way. But he is the one that has sisters as Martha and Mary, or Mary and Martha. And notice that Mary, of course, was the one at his feet, at our Lord's feet, listening to his word. And also she was at his feet at another time, anointing him with a wonderful ointment known as spikenard, which was very costly. And notice how this information is passed on. It says in verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. I want you to notice that they go to him first of all. And again, I was challenged by this. I pray that you are. Who is the first one that you go to when you are sick? Or down, or depressed, or a countless lot of other areas that the word sick actually means in its origin, bodily, mentally, spiritually, physically. Who do you go to first? Well, this text challenges us, doesn't it? They go to Jesus first of all. That reminded me of a song we used to sing early on in my Christian life. It used to go like this. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. tell it to Jesus alone. Of course, by way of example in Scripture, we might be reminded of the woman who'd had a bleeding for 12 years, and she spent all the money that she had on physicians. And all she needed to do was to do what? Touch the hem of his garment, and she was healed instantaneously and was awarded. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Notice too about Lazarus, not only here but wherever his name is mentioned. We never actually ever hear Lazarus say anything. Yeah, he had a mouth and a tongue and tonsils and so forth, but we don't actually have him here recorded. But one thing we do have something here that's very special, and I hope you'll take this to yourself as well. What is it? He was loved by Jesus. He was loved by Jesus. He had a close friend, and he had a healer close by. And it was an urgent message from his friends, because the word behold is there. How dare they take that word out of the translation? It's quite clearly there, and it means something very important. It's just one word, but it is important. It means, behold, something's urgent, something's important here. And there was, and as far as they were concerned, the fact that Lazarus was perhaps near to death was very important. And that might, again, remind us our emphasis on prayer, the importance of urgency, of setting these things urgently before the Lord. But what's their appeal? Their appeal is love. The one that you love. Isn't that great to see that? The one that you love, Lord, he's sick. And later they said of him, Lord, or see how he loved him. There's two words then here for love. The first one is that brotherly love. You know where we get Philadelphia from? Philes. And the other one is the one that we also know well, agape. Again, so here is two, if you like, sorts of love that are being concentrated on Lazarus here, brotherly love and self-sacrificial love to Lazarus. And also not forgetting Mary and Martha. And you know, with that sort of environment, it's a good environment for a miracle. It's a good environment for answered prayer. And this clearly was reciprocated by Martha, wasn't it? Who spent what could have been a year's wages on anointing him. And we're reminded too, as a congregation of God's people, this wonderful truth. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So he gave some diagnosis on this, our Lord. He said this, "This sickness is not unto death." Now some of you may know, I'm just going to, an aside, because I praise the Lord for this. In my margin of my Bible here, and the date is the 29th of the 10th, 2016. It's when we were connected with, and I know some of you know this couple well and probably even connect with them on Facebook, etc., Graham and Ronalda Croucher. And I have got down here this text for the time when we had the opportunity to visit her as some elders and anoint her head with oil as she was exceedingly sick. And as far as I know, from this time on, she's going on well. So praise the Lord as we look back and remember that our Lord knows all about people who are sick and loves them and heals them. This sickness, he said, is not unto death, but for what reason? But for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, he didn't mean that Lazarus was not going to die. Death was not the final outcome of this illness. The culmination will be the glory of God, the manifestation of love, power, and wisdom of God. And so this marvelous outcome, which of course at that time Mary and Martha and others didn't really understand that would happen, nevertheless was set before them, set before Mary, set before Martha, set before Thomas. and a miraculous intervention was going to take place. And that also needs to be set before us this morning. Martha at a later date would scoff at life coming to a corpse of 96 hours. And again, I quote verse 40 here. Did not I say to you, plural, that if you, plural, would believe, you would see the glory. Actually, that wasn't plural, that's singular, sorry. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And notice, believe comes first and see follows. I'm quoting Hendrickson here. Of course, Jesus cannot have meant that the performance of the miracle was dependent on Martha's faith. I think we'd agree with that. We would agree. However, faith, belief in Martha's heart, whether it was absent or whether it was present, was certainly important, or, yes, important in pleasing God. And us too, in that sense, of having a part of seeing or not seeing the glory of God. As I said, I'm making it very clear. I'm not saying that because of Martha's belief, somehow the miracle took place. But what I am saying is that if we exercise a measure of faith that is pleasing to God, by God's grace, we also will see the glory of God. But what's surprising now is what takes place next. If you thought that your friend was, and again, I don't follow an agenda here, but if you thought that your friend here was sickened to death, the obvious thing to do would be to rush off to hospital or wherever they might be. And that's probably what the disciples would have liked to have done. And Mary and Martha too. Come on, let's go. The Lord heard he was sick. So as far as they're concerned, he must rush off quickly to catch him before he died. Tell me something. Have you ever seen anywhere in the New Testament where our Lord is in a rush? Where he's in a rush? Where he's impatient? Have you ever heard of that cartoon character? And I think it sums up people's lives today sometimes. He says, I'm late for a very important date. Always rushing. Always almost like to have the reputation, in inverted commas, of being busy. Or you could say, I'm busy doing nothing, working the whole day through, trying to find lots of things not to do. Was he in a rush? He delayed it by 2 days. And just have a think about this, as you think about this particular subject. Moses was in a rush to get away from Pharaoh after murdering an Egyptian. Elijah was in a rush when running away from Jezebel. Saul of Tarsus was in a rush when he was persecuting Christians. But one thing they have all in common, they're all outside the will of God. Our times are in his hands, and our Lord waited 2 days. However, I would think his disciples would be a little anxious and impatient, wouldn't you? But, and we'll use Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time came, and he said, let's go to Judea again. They were surprised, perhaps, by the delay of the disciples, but now there's even dismay attached because he's going to Judea. He's going into enemy territory where he might be stoned. Are you going there again? No doubt some degree of fear from themselves also. And he says this, are there not 12 hours in the day? In other words, if you like, from sunrise to sunset. He does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. And I think this is referring, of course, to himself. Isaiah said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the shadow of death, a light has shined. And so he's saying to them, look, there shouldn't be in your agenda darkness of fear that can flood us and flood the disciples. He has come to chase the monsters away and to light their bonfire hearts as he moves into this seventh miracle. A physical night, one would stumble, and even a spiritual night, the dark night of the soul, and that they're at risk, it seems, at entering as far as they, the disciples, are concerned. They're moving into an arena that they don't like, of sickness and death, and it looms large. Just have a quick look at John 12, 35 to 36, will you? And it says there, Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So our Lord then says, I'm going now. We're going. Come on. That I go and may and wake him up. Now this is a euphemism, of course. Really what's going to happen, he's going to, of course, as we know, he's going to raise him from the dead. And clearly, we need to remember this, there's no resurrection unless literally the body is dead. There's no half measures. For a resurrection to take place, there has to be death, a bodily death. Death, of course, is a universal fear with a sting, and a victory for the grave. And now they're going to be part of challenging it. And he is going to defeat it. Defeat the enemy. With all death, with its unknowingness, its finality from earth and loved ones. But at this time, the disciples could not grasp, it would be beyond their wildest dreams that they will see death defeated. But you know, think for a moment with fairness all around. By this time, they have seen him turn water into wine. They've seen him heal the official's son. They have seen the lame to walk, the feeding of the multitude, the Lord walking on the water, and the Lord giving of sight to the blind. And still they haven't sort of made that area of saying, well, what about death? For them, surely a finality in Sheol. Their faith is still immature, largely ignorant of such matters. Hence they say, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll wake up. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. In plain language, Lazarus is dead. For many, a great finality, a great leveler. And you know, there are many an atheist, many an agnostic, who may wax eloquent. I've heard them even this week talking to someone, saying, oh, my body going back to the earth and feeding the worms, etc. Is that how you see death this morning? I'd speak for us all here and say this, but for us who are convinced, for we are made in the image of God. Our consciences are captive to the word of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we do not present or understand death as finality, but rather a glorious opening of a door to be pushed, not a cupboard to be closed. And yet it might be asked at this crucial time, where is your faith? Some of you have known about Cooper, William Cooper, a man given to much depression and often mental illness throughout his life, doubts and troubles with his assurance of salvation. on his deathbed, looked up and must have had some sort of angelic or divine intervention. Suddenly his eyes lit up as he looked up to the skies and said, "I'm not shut out after all." What a wonderful assurance God gave that man at the end. Respectfully to you and to me, I don't care how ultimately strong is your faith, and I pray it's as strong as it possibly can be. But there will be times, and particularly when we take our last breath, and let's just have a look at the moment at people who took their last breath and what they said. Voltaire, he spent his life fighting Christianity. What did he cry out with his dying breath? "I'm abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell." D.L. Moody, by contrast, "This is glorious. Earth receding, heaven opening, God calling me." John Wesley, "The best of all, God is with us." Hannah Moore said, "No man ever repented of being a Christian on his deathbed." And Queen Victoria, she called for the song, the hymn, "Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. While I draw this fleeting breath, while mine eyelids close in death, while I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." And our Lord says on this matter, "Well, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad that you are not there, that you may believe. In seeing his passing and all that you know that was or would be involved in that would perhaps to cause for them to think that it was final. Plus, of course, the sadness of the event. Nevertheless," he said, "let us go to him." In this seventh miraculous sign, there would indeed be a maturing of their faith and an application that Peter would follow through it. Indeed, it didn't stop with our Lord. In fact, Peter demonstrated, as he said to Ananias and Sapphira, that they would be dead because of lying to the Holy Spirit. And at a later date, he was involved in the continuation or the resurrection or the life such as Dorcas. But now, as we come to the conclusion of this text this morning, we look to Thomas here. He said this, "Let us go," excuse me, "let us go that we may die with him." It sounds, doesn't it, a bit like a brave statement. But my inclination is it sounds a bit like defeat. As well, death will get its sting and grave will get its victory. Has he forgotten what our Lord said earlier? "This sickness is not unto death, but God, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Remember, Thomas is the one, and we wonder about Thomas at times. He said earlier, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, Lord responded, "Of course, I am the way, the truth, the life." And at another time, later on in the time, when our Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, what do we find there? The disciples in great joy saying, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas saying, "Well, you know, unless I actually put my hands into the prints where the nails have been and thrust my hand into the side, I will not believe." And our Lord had to come again and convince Thomas of the fact. And that brought Thomas to his knees, who said, "My Lord and my God," and said to him, and this applies to us as well this morning, "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you see and you believe, but there will be those who come after me who will not see and yet believe." And Peter, of course, says in the same way, "He who you have not seen, yet you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable." And they, of course, were under much persecution. So let me bring some application in closing this morning on this wonderful account, which we will follow a little later. How then is your faith? Is there some cost to it today for me? As we saw with Mary, she was prepared to be boldly open for the Lord Jesus Christ. She was prepared to let her hair down and to spend a huge amount because she loved her Lord and was not ashamed of him. That would have taken an exercise of faith. How is yours and mine? What about the disciples with their immature faith, fearful of being stoned along with the Lord in Judea, even though he said to him, or them at that time, he was the light of the world? Doubting somehow that Lazarus would do anything but die. Thomas then, also resigning his faith and presenting a trumped-up version of being a hero or a martyr. Let us also go that we may die with him. This event, of course, is a prologue to a miracle. And we ourselves have been greatly privileged in seeing surely great and marvelous things. But don't let us have our faith stifled by fear, by ignorance and pessimism. Moses, for example, as we go back to him for a moment, was told by the children of Israel, "Oh, you brought us here to die. Oh, the Egyptians will kill us." And then going into the promised land, "Look at the giants. We can't possibly go in." Or while they were in Babylon, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And throughout the New Testament, particularly from our Lord in the Gospels, he says to them, "O ye of little faith, have ye no faith? Why did you doubt?" Or by contrast, he says, "I've never seen such faith, no, not in all of Israel." Or, "Great is your faith." Or one man says, "Lord, I believe, forgive now mine unbelief." And then it was said in another place, how he could not do many mighty works because of what? Their unbelief. And yet as we look later to a cloud of witnesses, to the church triumphant, who look to the coming of Christ, and we ourselves look back as the church militant to the Christ who has come, we seek in these uncertain years and perhaps even year ahead to please God by faith, having ourselves much more advantages than the disciples in knowing Christ is the resurrection and the life and experience his indwelling presence and power and having the whole counsel of God. Remember what our Lord said at a later time? Would you be careful, and would I be careful, that we may not restrict what the Lord may have for us in wonderful ways? Did not I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Amen. We're going to sing about the love of the Father, how deep the Father's love for us. You'll find that in your